Do you remember litmus from the days of the school chemistry laboratory with test tube experiments and all that? The strip of litmus was the piece of paper that was put into the test tube to show you the results of the experiment. If the liquid in the test tube was acid, then the litmus turned red. If it was alkali, then it turned blue. And the sickening thing, of course, that I found was that when you were meant to get red, you got blue, and when you were meant to get blue, you got red. But that's life. Anyway, the term the litmus test has become a figure of speech, and it refers to an indicator of correct or incorrect understanding about something. Now, I want to suggest that there is a litmus test for Christians concerning the second coming. And the litmus test is this. Here's Christian A. So we're going to put into Christian A the litmus strip and put it right down into his soul to see what his reactions to the second coming are. And we pull it out, and what do we find? We find fear and dread. Now, that can't be right. That can't be right as a proper reaction to the doctrine of the second coming. Well, here's Christian B, and again we put in the litmus strip right down into the soul, deep down into the soul of Christian B, and pull it out, and what do we find? Encouragement and that which uplifts. Well, that sounds a bit more like it, doesn't it? So Christian A gives us the incorrect understanding, and Christian B provides for us the correct understanding of this doctrine. The incorrect reaction must be fear and dread, for the Christian that is. And the correct reaction must surely be that which encourages and uplifts and strengthens and supports. Now, believe it or not, I got that litmus test from our passage this evening. And if you have your Bibles with you, if you'd like to open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because you'll find it more helpful if you have it in front of you. Let me just remind you of Paul's broad teaching on this particular doctrine of the second coming. It's in two parts. And the first part is in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And there the issue was bereavement, and the problem was doubt, and the remedy, comfort. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But the second part of his teaching is in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. And here the issue is judgment, and the problem is fear, and the remedy, encouragement, and that which uplifts. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. So it does seem as though fear was the underlying problem with some of these Thessalonians as they thought about the future and the coming of Jesus Christ and the impending judgment. Now, fear of the future is a very live matter for our generation. If you were asked what you thought was the most popular book in America in the 1970s, I'm sure that you'd have no ideas to the answer to that. And I wouldn't have either unless I read it in a book. Actually, the best-selling book in America in the 1970s was a Christian book. It was a book on the Second Coming. And it sold 10 million copies and went through 140 printings. It was a book by Hal Lindsey entitled The Late Great Planet Earth, and it was a very, dramatic, graphic, vivid kind of account of the end times, a very sensational account. And I wonder what its appeal was based on. Somebody has said the appeal was because of its timing. Timing is everything, is the old adage as far as selling of books is concerned. Well, the timing might have been very significant. Americans at the end of the 60s, the beginning of the 70s, were living in very insecure and fearful days. America was brought to the brink of confrontation with the Soviet Union and with China on several occasions. There had been the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War in Israel. And it seems to me that this book on the end times appealed to people's fears and insecurities. Appealed to Christians' fears and insecurities. And I don't think that that can be a right basis for selling a book. I don't think that Paul would have approved of that particular motivation. Not from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, anyway. Now, to be sure, there are some fearsome pictures in connection with the second coming. There are three, actually, in verse 2, if you look at them very quickly. The first one is the day of the Lord. Now, this was a familiar Old Testament picture, which described the coming of the Messiah in the end times. And in the Old Testament, a lot of very vivid and graphic audio-visual accompaniments are given with this picture, telling us that the second coming is something awesome. Then the second picture is the thief in the night. I once saw a film about the second coming bearing that title and name, and it scared the living daylights out of me. Looking back on it now, it seems to me that it contained a lot of erroneous and misleading Bible information. And then there's the third picture that's used, the woman with the unborn child and the sudden onset of labor pains. And the clear lesson is that the second coming is not only sudden and unexpected, the thief in the night, but it's also unavoidable, and bringing with it sudden destruction for some, for many. So these are fearsome pictures. And there are fearsome issues in connection with the second coming. But it does seem to suggest that numbers in the Thessalonian church were somehow captivated and controlled by the fearsomeness of the second coming, rather than the truth which should lead to confidence and faith. And that's the situation that Paul was addressing here. Now, how does Paul encourage these fearful Christians? How does he try to uplift them? I think his method here is very striking and very interesting. It's really the same method as he used in the passage we were considering last week. His method is theological rather than psychological or emotional. That is to say, he is trying to bring them from fear to faith by giving them truth. Now, that's the best way. Sure, there are many different ways of encouraging and uplifting people and helping them. It can be done with a smile or a hug or a squeeze or some friendship and listening and sympathy. But when people are dominated by fear, and particularly fear of the future and fear of these ultimate things, and something deeper and greater is needed, it's not just psychological or emotional relief that's needed. What is needed is doctrinal faith, theological understanding. So let me say again, this is what Paul is trying to do. Here are the Thessalonians in a situation of fear about the future. And Paul is trying to bring them to faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. And to do that, he gives them truth and understanding. And it seems to me there are four theological encouragements that he gives them that we find in our passage, and I'm going to express them in very untheological language tonight, you may be glad to know. So let's move through these four in turn. And here's the first. Paul says to them, "You Thessalonians, you're full of fear about the second coming. There's no need for that. Because of this reason. First of all, you are those who can say, so what, to the unknown." Verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Yes, the date of Jesus' return is unknown. Like a thief, and unlike the gas board, Christ won't forewarn us of the date of his coming with a forewarded postcard. You yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The date is unknown to everyone, even to the angels." Why, Jesus said this himself. He said it's not to the disciples, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. The date is unknown. So what? We can say, so what, to the unknown? We can say, it's none of our business. Mind you, down the centuries, many Christian people have made it their business to know the date of his return. As far as fixing dates were concerned, the year 1000 AD was a very popular one, and we can understand why, the ending of the first millennium. And we can be pretty sure that the year 2000 AD will also be a popular date. Then there was the man John Napier, who invented logarithms, and he used his logarithms to try and calculate the date of Christ's return and fixed it for sometime between 1688 and 1700. And then, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses have the reputation for trying to have a go at the date, and they've fixed it at 1874, 1915, 1916, 1975, and 1976. What do we say about all that? Well, we say that they're wrong. They got it wrong, because no one knows. The date is unknown. So what? Christians have been wrong about it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was absolutely sure that Jesus Christ was going to return in his lifetime, because things were so bad and so black, so bleak in his day and age. But he was wrong. But as to the times of the seasons, verse 1, "You have no need to have anything written to you," said Paul. "You know that you don't know. So what? You know that it will be unexpected. So what? You know that it will be a surprise. So what? It won't be a complete surprise to you," says Paul, "because after all, the Christian church has been waiting for it for 2,000 years. Well, Paul didn't know that at that time, but we know that now. Waiting for it. So it won't be a complete surprise. Well, we don't know the date, but we do know he's coming. And we do know something more important. We know what we're meant to be doing until he comes." Martin Luther, who got it wrong about the date, surely got it right about the proper attitude of Christians in relation to the second coming. When asked by somebody what he would do if he knew that Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow, he said, "I would plant an apple tree today." And I suppose by that he meant he would just get on with everyday things as a Christian. I've mentioned before, I think, what John Wesley said when he was asked the question, "What would you do if you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back the day after tomorrow?" And Wesley took out his diary from his pocket and he said, "Well, tomorrow I'm in Newcastle and the day after that I'm in Berwick-on-Tweed, so I guess that's what I'll be doing." The date's unknown, so what? The priority is living the Christian life. Living each day to the glory of God. Is that our priority? Is that yours? Is that mine? leaving the big issues to where they belong, up there in the boardroom on the celestial wall chart. There's the first theological encouragement I think he gives to them. You are those who can say, so what, to the unknown. But then there's a second one here as well. He says, I think, to them, you are those who are on constant day shift. Well, that's a rather rough paraphrase of verse 5, which says this, for those who sleep at night. No, it doesn't say that. Verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying you're Christian people, you're kingdom people, and the kingdom of God is a kingdom characterized by light. Another verse in Scripture, Paul says, you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The kingdom is characterized by light. It's like moving, when you become a Christian, from one realm to another, a realm of darkness into a realm of light. It's a bit like moving, say, from living around the North Pole, which everything's dark in winter time. A bit like what the north of Scotland is going to be if Mr. Butterfield from Bournemouth West, a Conservative member, gets his bill through Parliament and changes the times. Becoming a Christian is like moving from the North Pole regions where it's darkness to the equator where all is light. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of light. We're kingdom people. We're light people. We're day people. We're on constant day shift, morally and spiritually speaking. It's quite depressing, I'm told, by those who work in constant night shift. You go to work when it's dark. You come home from work when it's dark. You sleep when it's light, and you get up when it's dark, and you go to work again when it's dark. Very depressing. But we're on constant day shift, theologically speaking. We're daytimers. And Paul is saying in these verses we should live as daytimers. And what does that mean? Well, that means watchfulness. You see, the kingdom of light is going to come when Jesus returns. It's going to come in all its fullness. The light is going to be shed over the whole of the universe, and people are really going to see the light when Jesus comes again. They're going to know what life and history was all about. It's going to be patently clear then. But you see, a little bit of this light has come into our minds, souls, and lives as Christians now. And so as those who are daytimers, light people, we've got to wait for that kingdom of light to arrive. And what we do is we're watchful. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. It's very embarrassing, isn't it, when visitors call at your house and you're asleep in bed. Has that ever happened to you? Probably not. You're probably very efficient. But 3 or 4 New Year's days ago, we had visitors coming for New Year's Day lunch, and lunch was to be served round about 1 o'clock, and blow me, they turned up at 10. And we were still in bed, and the curtains were drawn, and it was darkness inside the room, and we were dozing and sleeping. What shame and confusion! And when the king comes back, we mustn't be half asleep, morally and spiritually. Keep awake, says Paul to the Thessalonians. Keep awake, watchfulness, that's the attitude, that's the important thing. Now, of course, this truth has been used rather insensitively over the years, especially with young Christian people of my generation. When I was a young person, I remember that people of the older generation used to try and make one squirm with fear about this. I had a friend, John, whose parents really used to try and make him feel very guilty about this. John used to go to the pictures quite a bit, and of course his mum and dad would say, now, John, what are you going to feel like? What are you going to feel if Jesus comes back and you're sitting in the twilight in the picture house? didn't really have much effect on John. He became quite a connoisseur of the cinema. And I suppose we'd have to say that in the particular issue that the parents were maybe insensitive, but the principle is correct, isn't it? The principle is correct. That when the king comes back, we don't want to be covered with shame and confusion. We're daytimers. We're kingdom people. We're light people, so we live in the light. The light of his truth and his way. Be watchful. Verse 8, he repeats this again, doesn't he? But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. He's mentioned these already in chapter 1 and verse 3 to the Thessalonians. Faith, hope, and love, you see, were the evidences of the real McCoy Christian, the genuine article Christian, as these Thessalonians were. Paul said, we remember with thanksgiving your work of faith, labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Now he's saying, use that real living faith, that real love you've got, and that steadfastness of hope. Use these to ward off anything that's going to cause you to fall asleep spiritually and morally until Jesus Christ returns. Waiting's not an easy thing, is it? What do you feel like when you're waiting for a long time and nothing's happening? Well, I know what I feel. I get wearied. I get easily diverted and distracted. And that's what can happen to the Christian church and Christian people as they're waiting for the second coming. They get distracted and diverted with all kinds of things, and the world, the flesh, and the devil provides plenty of distractions and plenty of diversions. And Paul is saying, now, what you've got to do is use your faith and use that Christian love and use that steadfastness of hope. Put it daily to work. And ward off anything that would distract you and keep you away from the real thing, from waiting for Christ's return. Keep alert. Keep awake. Keep active. And it's active Christianity that keeps us from being afraid and being ashamed at his coming, says Paul. You're on constant day shift. And then there's a third reason that I think he gives here to encourage them, to lift them up. He says to them, you are those who have everything to look forward to. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. So goes a line from an old gospel hymn. And the question is, in relation to where we are passing, to whom? Well, it's God. To what? Well, it's salvation. And to where? Well, it's heaven. That's our destiny. And that's not bad, is it? To God? To salvation and to heaven. So why are Christians so afraid when they think of the future and the second coming? I suppose those of us who have gloomy personalities, and perhaps quite a number of us, Christian people do have gloomy personalities or anxious personalities. And if that's the case, then we tend to gravitate towards gloomy views of God. And somehow there's more a magnetic pull to consider the wrath of God than the salvation of God. And everything can begin to look bleak for us. And I suppose in the end of the day, we find it very, very difficult, do we not? If we have particularly that kind of personality and temperament and outlook, we find it difficult to really believe that God, for the sake of Jesus Christ and what he did 2,000 years ago, has really accepted us. and really justified us and really loves us and destines us for that which is nothing but good. But that is our destiny. That's fact, not fiction, for faith, not feeling. That's our destiny. God, salvation, and heaven. Now, if that is our destiny, and it surely is for Christian people, then the sensible thing, it seems to me, is to move towards our destiny each week, each day, at least to try to. The nonsensible thing is to move away towards destruction, that is to say, towards where the world is heading. You remember the broad road that leads to destruction? That's not a very sensible thing to do. It really isn't sensible for Christian people, and particularly young Christian people, to move more and more in the direction of the bright lights or the designer tags or the bubbly Buckfast or the gorgeous goodies that are on display in the shops. I read yesterday a new, at least it was a new description to me, of modern materialism. It talked about hopping and shopping. Hopping? TV channel hopping, particularly with the remote control. These quick fire images flitting across the landscape of our lives with all the material allurement. Shopping, well, that's quite straightforward. Mall shopping, catalogue shopping, which feeds our consumer drives as we want to consume more. But it isn't really very sensible to move more and more towards that direction compared with moving towards our destiny. After all, what is going to happen to CDs and Rolex watches when Jesus Christ comes again? What's going to happen to them? Well, I don't know, but I guess they're going to disappear into dust, just like that. In that special and unique event, when with intense concentration of light, everything is going to be changed. I don't understand anything about the physics of that event or the chemistry of that event, but I do believe there's somebody coming who's going to pull apart the chemical bonds of this universe, and everything material is going to disappear like that. So it really isn't sensible as Christians to move more and more in that direction. The wise thing is to try to move more and more in the direction of our destiny, the direction of salvation, and to seek every day to work out our salvation and the things of salvation as we encounter them. You are those who can say so what to the unknown. You are those who are on constant day shift. You are those who have everything to look forward to. But I think there's a fourth theological encouragement that he gives them, and it's this. You are those who are actually kith and kin with the coming King. Verse 10. You've obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. You know, I sometimes think that our image of the coming King, especially if it's largely borrowed from the book of Revelation with all its very strong symbolism, can actually be quite an austere one. Quite a frightening figure. Almost a remote figure, this coming King, and someone that one doesn't feel at all comfortable with. Now, there's an element of this, obviously, in the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. But what this verse, it seems to me, is saying is that the coming king is actually the same earthly saviour, the one that we've come to know about from the gospel stories, the gospel stories that we love to read about. The coming king is the same one whose death and resurrection is the very basis for our existence. The coming king is the same Jesus that we've got to know and love here, the same Jesus that we talk to every day and relate to. The same Lord Jesus who has been so patient and so long-suffering and so kind to us again and again, who's come to us when we've failed and we've fallen, and he's forgiven us so freely and so fully, and he's set us on the way again, and he's helped us, and he's strengthened us, and he's encouraged us and blessed us time without numbers. That's the coming king. We actually know him now if we're Christians. We're actually waiting for a relative to come back. He's our kith and kin, spiritually speaking. And we know him, and that's quite reassuring, isn't it? That takes away a bit of the fear and the dread. He's coming to take us to be with him. That's the point. The end of verse 10, and it's the same point that we ended up in verse 17 of chapter 4. And so we shall forever be with the Lord. That's what heaven is, with this Jesus that we're relating to now, with him in heaven forever and forever. So there's the theological encouragement that Paul gives to those who are fearful about the future. Are you fearful about the future, the ultimate future, and the things in connection with the end of this world and the coming again of Christ in power and glory? Am I speaking to fearful Christians tonight? If there are any here, then the great need is theology. But theology has to make us think. And what we really need to do is to go home, perhaps, and get on our own and ask ourselves. And I'm thinking particularly of young people tonight here, to really ask you, have you got this? Have you grasped this? I would suggest that perhaps tonight, if you find some quiet and some space and some time just to open this Bible at this passage and go through it and ask yourself, well, do I get it? Have I got it? Have I grasped it? Do I believe it? Accept it? Practice it. Walk in the light of it. Ask yourself, am I happy or am I gloomy as I think about these things? Ask yourself, do I want heaven or do I want the other place? Get yourself to think. Now, thinking is not something that is very popular, even in our Christian environment, in the days in which we're living. Thinking is pretty hard work, but I think Paul is saying to these Thessalonians and to us, if you're wanting to feel secure about these matters, you've got to think. Really think about the truth and work it out and see if you've got it, believe it, accept it. If you do, then that's the way to overcome fear and dread and find security and assurance. But perhaps I'm maybe speaking to some confused Christians tonight, and perhaps their confusion has been confounded by what's been said in the last half hour. I hope not, but perhaps there is a real element of confusion about this whole area, this doctrine of the second coming. And perhaps you've picked up things here and there over the years, perhaps in things that you've read from books here and there, and there's a lot of paperbacks written about the second coming, or perhaps it's meetings you've attended or people you've talked to or listened to, and you've picked up bits here and there, and it all sounds so thoroughly chaotic and confusing. You've heard about Christ coming back, and somebody said, well, that's the beginning of his reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that, somehow there's a rapture, and he whisks away Christian people, and all the rest are left, and there's tremendous tribulation goes on, and then Christ comes back again, and there's Armageddon and judgment and all of that, and the whole thing has endless variations on this theme, and it's all very confusing. It seems to me that the answer to a lot of this confusion in this area is to stick to the plain teaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles. And the teaching in one aspect is very plain. It's surely this: when Christ comes back, that's the end. That's the omega point. That's the absolute terminus of all things. Then cometh the end. And in a twinkling of an eye, all kinds of things will be changed. But it is the terminus. When I was a small boy, I used to get taken for a treat for a run on the tram car. And it was always, it seemed to me, an exciting journey, and I looked forward to getting to the terminus, and I thought the terminus would never come. It seemed an endlessly long journey, and I kept asking, is this the terminus? No, it's not. Is this the terminus? No, it's not. But at last, we arrived at Dunfield Terminus. And it really was the terminus. There was no further to go. It was the end. There was no more rail for the tram to go on. It was the end, not another inch. When Jesus returns, it is the absolute terminus. That's the end. He comes to change the universe, to revamp it, to refurbish it. He comes to establish his kingdom, and there'll be a new earth under new heavens wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's the end. There is one very excellent little paperback on this subject, Bruce Milne's book, The End of the World. Let me read to you just the final short paragraph, the last words in his book, speaking of this great and ultimate event, the return of Jesus. Then the skies will be torn asunder, and the King will appear in his majesty, to be glorified in his saints, and to receive the acclaim of his universe. And all God's enemies will be forever banished, and Christ will reign in his glory, and we will crown him Lord of all, to his everlasting honor and praise. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord God, give us clarity in our understanding. Enable us to be sure about priorities. We pray that by your Spirit you might implant your truth within our minds and hearts and lives. Help us to live our days with this canopy, this back cloth around us, the awareness of another realm. We need this word from beyond to make sense of the here and now, and we pray that we'll allow that word to enter into our calculations and to affect our decisions. We pray, Lord, that above everything else, you'll help us to carry on with the tasks that you've given us to do. with humble confidence that the future is absolutely safe in your almighty hands. So breathe your peace upon us through the truth accepted and believed. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.